This is, of course, the last verse of the Gospels. And I confess that I'm not terribly sure what it means. I'll tell you that in a minute. Verse 25 of John 21. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, for which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now John might be saying, very literally, that if everything was written that could be written or should be written, that there would be no room in the world to contain the books. That is the usual and the general interpretation of the verse. Maybe that indeed is what it means. But some have looked at it just a little bit differently, and what they think it means is that if everything was written that could be written, that the world couldn't take it in. So much could be said that the world really could not take in all the things that might be written. Anyway, what John is telling us, really, is that he and the gospel writers have had to discriminate. They have not written everything. Now you have been studying a lot of what John has written, and I understand that you're coming toward the end of chapter 14. I was going to say that you have to decide something at the end of this chapter, but on the other hand, you'll not be able to decide it because dear brethren can't come to a decision about it, actually. And that is as to where exactly this little company left the upper room. Now, there is a definite change in the ministry after the end of chapter 14. And some think that because of the wording at the end of chapter 14, that there and then they left the upper room. I don't think that. I don't see the need to leave just then, but certainly there is a change in the tone and the atmosphere of the ministry. You see, you will read when you come right to the end of John 14 that the Lord Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence." And some think that just at that point they left the upper room, that they made their way downstairs. It would have been a stone staircase outside the upper room that would have led down into a close or into an enclosure somewhere down below. And they might have left the upper room at that point and come down into this enclosure, and indeed it might well have been in such a close that there was a great vine growing. And maybe the Lord Jesus now is using this as an object lesson, and in chapter 15, of course, he begins, "I am the true vine." Maybe he's referring to a vine that is growing down in that close. Well, you will have to try to decide that. I don't see that there is any need for the company to leave the upper room just at that moment. You see, you've got visitors in your home one evening, and this happens very often. They look at the clock, they look at their watches, and they say, "Well, we must go." And they stand up. But they could be there another 10 minutes, another 15 minutes. And that is all the time that would be needed for chapters 15 and 16. And if the Savior said, "Arise, let us go hence," and stood up just at that moment, well, they could have stood around the table for another 10 minutes, and that would be all the time necessary to give the ministry of chapter 15 and 16, and then the Lord would say, "And we pray." And he commended them then to the Lord in the lovely chapter 17, and then at the end of that chapter, at the beginning of chapter 18, it says, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples, and of course even over the group, Peter. Some think, and some of my dear brethren and good brethren think, that they did indeed leave at the end of chapter 14, and that the ministry of chapter 15 and 16 was given as they walked along the way. And the Savior gave much ministry walking along the roadway, along the highway, or By the mountainside or the lakeside, I know that much of his ministry was given in the open air, in the open street. And then you've got a little problem as to the prayer. You see, it says then, when the ministry is finished, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron after praying. And it seems to me that perhaps it was at that point, really, at the end of chapter 17, after the prayer in the upper room, that they left the upper room. Now, I hope you don't argue too much about it when you get there, because you never resolve it, and good brethren think one way, and good brethren think the other way. But anyway, without interrupting your studies anymore, what I want to suggest to you is, I think, an interesting little line of things, which really, in a sense, is only suggestive, because there wouldn't be time to develop it all completely. But I want you to think about it. I want to remind you of some of the big things and the great things that are not in this gospel. And you say, does that help with the study of John's gospel? Indeed it does. Because it enforces for us, it reinforces in our minds the great theme of John's gospel, and will help us to see the purpose of this gospel if we consider some of the big things that John does not record. Now, there's quite a list of them. There are words which are commonly used in the other Gospels which John does not use. And there are great events which you might say, well, these are big events. Why does John not record them? And we've got to ask ourselves that very question. Why does John not record them? And the more we get to the answer and to the truth of the reasons for John omitting these things, then we shall begin to understand, really, the purpose and the great theme of his gospel. You see, John's gospel is absolutely unique, as I'm sure you have learned already. Something like about 95% of the gospel by John you can't read anywhere else. 95% at least of this gospel is, as we say, peculiar to John, things that the others do not record. John has recorded so much that the others have not recorded, but the others have recorded much that John does not include in his gospel. Now, this is why we call the other three gospels the synoptic gospels. I used to hear brethren use this word, and as a young Christian, I was a little bit shy about asking questions, and I never knew what they meant when they said the other Gospels were the synoptics. But words are very interesting, and when I learned the meaning of the word synoptic, well, I could see why they called these other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels. The word has got something to do with seeing. The word optic is at the end of it, has something to do with seeing. And the little S-Y-N, we have it in other words. We talk about things being synonymous, or we talk about words that look alike being synonyms. And this little S-Y-N, it really just means together. And when you read these other Gospels, you could say, well, there's a kind of a sameness about them. They do record things together, generally. There's an overlapping, of course, but in a general way, they record things together. And so we call them the synoptic gospels, but John's is different. I often tell about a young woman that I talked to one day, and she hadn't been saved for a long time, and she was kind of depressed a little bit, lamenting that she wasn't making progress. And I said to her, I said, are you reading? And she said, I am. I said, where are you reading? She said, I'm reading in the Gospels. I said, which Gospel are you reading? She said, I've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now I'm reading John. And then she hesitated, and she said, not long saved, mind you. And she said, there's something different about John, isn't there? Well, I said, indeed there is something very different about John's Gospel. And was able to explain to her that the other three were the synoptic, seeing things together, but that John's was unique, that John's was different. And I said to her, I don't think, I said, that you should lament that you're not making progress, because this is progress, to notice that John's gospel is different to the other three. So it is indeed a lovely gospel, as you must have found already. But why does John deliberately, I think I can use that word, he says there are things that could be written that have not been written. So John is really saying, look, we have discriminated. We have written certain things and omitted certain things, and this is especially true of his gospel. And you've got to ask the question, why has he left these big and interesting things out of his gospel? Now, as far as words are concerned, one word, and this might come as a bit of a surprise to you, but John never uses the word parable. And he doesn't include any parables in his gospel. Maybe you've discovered that already. And you say, I've read the word parable in John 10, the parable of the good shepherd. Maybe you've read that word in our English translation, but if you check back just a little bit deeper and further, you'll discover that it's not the ordinary, usual word for parable at all. And it is a fact that John does not record any parables in his gospel. Why does John do that? Why does he leave out parables? You see, in the other gospels, I think you'll find there are about 20 of them, 20 parables. But John doesn't record one of them, not one. Why no parables in John's gospel? And I think that maybe to answer that question, you've got to ask another question. Why in the other Gospels did the Lord Jesus use parables? Why did he speak? Why did he teach? The disciples asked him that question. They said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? There were three reasons for using the parable. One reason was, of course, that it made men listen. I picture two men at one of our Lord's great open-air meetings one day, after been listening for a little while, and then maybe they decided that they leave. And then the Savior said, let me tell you about a man that had two sons. Or let me tell you about a man that went out to sow. And I picture two men saying, well, we wait and we hear this story. Everybody likes a story. My dear brethren who preach and teach, who stand on the platform, they tell you that in the best of meetings, sometimes eyes close and heads nod a little bit, you know, and people doze a little bit in the very best of meetings. But I promise you this, that as soon as ever you begin to use an illustration and tell a story, every head comes up and all the eyes open. People like a story. And I think that our Lord used the parable firstly to make men listen. But he used the parable for another reason, to make men think. You see, if people heard the story and went away and thought no more about it, well, they might say to each other after, did you hear that nice story about the sower that went out to sow? And if they don't think about it, it doesn't really mean anything to them. And if the Lord Jesus tells about the man who lost the son, as it were, and another man who lost the sheep, and another woman who lost her coin or piece of silver, it's only just a story, you see, unless a man is prepared to think about it. But for those people who were seriously thinking and would leave the meeting saying, I wonder what he was trying to teach us there. And they begin to think about it. That's the person that gets the benefit from the parable. So the Lord used the parable to make men think. But then very graciously, of course, he used the parable to help men to understand. And many a man might have been looking for truth, and when he heard it in a parable form, he would say, I see it now. I see that truth now. Parables were like windows in houses. They let the light in, you see. Now, why does John not record? I think the reason is that John's gospel primarily is written for those that are believers. And believers should not need parables to make them listen. And should not need parables to make them think. That is why the Lord Jesus talked to the outsiders, to the men of the world. He talked to them in parables, but he did not preach to his disciples in parables. This book is primarily for those that are believers, and such really should not be dependent upon how. I don't mean we don't appreciate them, of course we do, but for the opening up of truth, we shouldn't need parables in the way that unbelievers need them. So there are no parables in John 12. Another word that John leaves out, which again you might have found often in our English translation, but it's not ever really in the Gospel of John, and that is the word miracle. Miracle. But you say, aren't there 7 miracles before Calvary? Doesn't John record 7 before Calvary? And doesn't he record 1 after Calvary? Indeed he does, but John doesn't call them miracles. The other Gospels will call them miracles, but not John. You say, what does John call them? John consistently calls them signs. We might have a translated miracle, but it is the word signs that John is using. You know what John is saying? John said, look, I don't just want to be an historian. I don't want to record events that happened just in the way an historian would record them. He says, I'm recording these things so that you might read them down. Take the story, for instance, of the changing of the water to wine, the first miracle, which John calls the sign. And you read that down, and John says, I want you to read it and see what lessons might be learned. Things are being signified. Things are being taught in these miracles, so I'm calling them signs, he says. You read them and see just what is being signified in these miracles. So there are 7 of them before Calvary, and John always calls them signs and not miracles. That means also that we are really verily responsible, because 7 miracles, all signs, all teaching something about the Lord Jesus, teaching something about his person, teaching something about the way of salvation, always teaching divine truth. We are responsible. John says, I've recorded them that you might learn. And if we have them and have not read them, that's a shame. And if we have read them and not stopped to meditate and consider what they mean, then that is true that also. These are signs, says John. Read them and study them and see what you can learn. So, the word miracle he doesn't use. Another word that John does not use is the ordinary, usual word for prayer. If you say the longest prayer of the Lord Jesus is in John's Gospel in chapter 17, and you will come to that shortly, but as you continue your studies in the Gospel. Well, we call it a prayer, and that's all right, and it is a prayer, I suppose, in a wide sense of the word, but the ordinary usual word for prayer, John does not use. And why does he not use that word? What word does he use, you say? John actually uses a word which Mr. Darby, in his good translation, if you read Mr. Darby, he will actually tell us that the word demand is really better. And then he says he doesn't like it altogether because it's just a little bit cold. But he says it's nearer to the truth than the word prayer. You see, usually one who prays comes sort of pleading and asking for something. But when the Lord Jesus prays, to use that word, in John 17, here is a son on equal terms with his father, with a right to ask and a right to expect that he will be granted. This is indeed the word demand that he is using. So, these are 3 words then to begin with. No parable, no miracle, and no ordinary word for prayer. But now you say, All right. This is, as we say, the gospel of the glory. It's the gospel of the Son of God. It's a gospel that soars very high. There's a lovely simplicity with it also, by the way, because this gospel by John, it is estimated and often said that it is actually written in the vocabulary of a seven-year-old child. That's a lovely thing. Little fellow begins to try to talk when he's about 12 months old. A few words. The first, the simple word. And then, on average, he will add 100 words to his vocabulary every year, which means that a seven-year-old child should have, on average, a vocabulary of about 600 words. That is the vocabulary of the Gospel by John. 600 words. It's a marvelous thing that such divine and profound truth can be conveyed in simple language. But this simple gospel is a profound gospel. It's the gospel of the glory. It's the gospel of the Son of God. And everything that you find in this gospel ought to be in keeping with that theme that John is writing about the glory, which word, by the way, he uses 40 times in his gospel. 40 times he uses the word glory. And if you count them and then come to me and say there are only 38 references, well, that's all right. In our English translation, that's quite right. But the little word translated glory so many times is once translated praise and in another place translated honor. And I assure you that there are 40 references to glory in the original text of John's Gospel. So this Gospel of the glory now, why are there certain things now, great events, big things, that John deliberately omits? Now, you probably have seen already in your studies that there is no genealogy of our Lord in John's Gospel. There's none in Mark's Gospel either, of course, because that's the Gospel of the servant. And nobody's really much interested in the pedigree of the servant. We want to know what he can do and how he can do it. We're not interested in his ancestry. Matthew is interested because he's writing the story of the king. And Luke is interested because he's writing the story of a perfect man. So both of these will give a long genealogy of the Lord Jesus. But there's none in John. And closely associated with that, there is no record of his birth in John's Gospel. No birth and no genealogy. Why is that? Then I listen to what John says. I can explain it. I understand it. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And then I discover that that little definite article, the, in the beginning, that word is not there. And although it doesn't seem to make good sense in English, what John is saying is, in beginning was the Word. Now, the Greeks apparently would understand the leaving out of that definite article. It doesn't read well in English, but that is what John says. In beginning. And then you say, John, which beginning are you talking about? And I think if you were talking to John, he would say, well, where do you want to begin? Do you want to begin at Bethlehem? Do you want to see that as a beginning? So right, you can begin there, but that's not his beginning. In that beginning, he already was. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He already was. If you begin to think at Bethlehem, he already was then. Already the eternally existent one. He only came into our world at Bethlehem. He did not begin there. Now you say, where else can I begin? Well, you could go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you could read there, of course, about a beginning. The beginning of creation. And Can we put that in here? And says, all right, if you want to go back to creation as a beginning, you can go back there as long as you remember that in that beginning, he already was. He did not begin then. But if you want to see that as a beginning, all right, you see that, but he is already there. In the beginning, any beginning, everywhere that you want to begin, he is already there. Where can you go now? Beyond creation? You could go back maybe to the creation of angels. I don't know when that was. It was before the creation of our world, but when that was, I do not know. But you can go back there and thought if you like. But when you get back there, you find that he already is at that point. John says, in beginning was the Word. Any beginning, every beginning, he is always there. So John says, I'm not just concerned about Bethlehem. Oh, he says, I'll allude to it just very briefly, and I say, the Word was made flesh and blood among us. That is a kind of an allusion to Bethlehem, but John does not record the birth of the Lord Jesus. He goes away back into what someone has called the beginningless beginning. The unbeginning beginning, somebody has called it. And John does not record a birth and does not record a genealogy because the Eternal One does not have a genealogy. So, John's omission of the genealogy and his omission of the birth is in keeping with the glorious theme of his gospel. But now there is another thing that he omits. Our Lord's baptism. And you say that's a beautiful thing. Our Lord being baptized by John Baptist in the Jordan, and it must indeed have been a lovely scene, a lovely sight, the Savior submitting himself to being baptized by John, his herald, his forerunner. Why does John not record our Lord's baptism? I think again the reason is this. That our Lord taking his place with the people in the Jordan, he really was taking his place, as we often say, to use the expression, he was taking his place as a man amongst men. Now that's a lovely expression. And he was a man amongst men. He's a man amongst men in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark and in Luke. Very specially in Luke, he is a man amongst men. But in the Gospel by John, he is the Son of God, become incarnate, the Son of God and all his glory come into our world, like the light coming into the world. This is different, and John does not put him amongst men in the matter of baptism. So John leaves out that great event. Now another big thing that John leaves out, and maybe you've noticed these things already, by the way, I appreciate that. But John also leaves out the story of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Now the others recorded, and they record it for a special reason. But there's no temptation in John. And might it be for this reason, that because this is the gospel of the glory of the Son of God, John will find no place for that question of the devil, or that remark of the devil, if thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. Almost as if the devil is querying, questioning our Lord's sonship. If thou be the Son of God, there is no room for that in the gospel of the glory of the Son of God, and there is no temptation. The other thing is, of course, that our Lord was being tempted as a man. And as we saw in a recent meeting, Satan tested him as to his dependence and his patience and his obedience, but John will not admit of any such questioning, and the temptation is left out. Now another big thing which is left out. And when you think of it, well, on the surface you begin to say, now, there would have been a thing for John to include. Why does he not include this? And that is our Lord's transfiguration. You remember that he climbed the mount one day, and he took these three men with him, and he was transfigured, transformed on that holy mount. Peter called it the holy mount. And the others recorded, and it was a beautiful scene. And looking back on it, Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And maybe John includes that scene when he said, we beheld his glory. You would say, well, there is a glorious scene. Could not John have included that in his gospel of the glory? No, it's not in keeping for John to include a transformation or a transfiguration. For this reason, you can transfigure the man who is the Messiah in Matthew's gospel, and you can transfigure the lowly servant of Mark's gospel, and you can transfigure the lovely man of Luke's gospel, but you cannot transfigure the Son of God. In all his essential glory, you cannot add to that, you cannot transform him, you cannot transfigure the Son of God in all his splendor. And John deliberately leaves out the transfiguration. It would be interesting to stay and talk about some of the reasons for the transfiguration. And that, of course, would add to the fact that John really doesn't have room for it in the theme of his gospel. But we must go on. Another thing that John leaves out is the presence. Something like about 25% of the gospel by John is devoted to the ministry in the upper room. It has been said sometimes that John devotes 12 chapters to the ministry of 3 years. But he devotes 5 chapters to the ministry of about 3 hours in the upper room. Only John gives us the ministry that you've been studying in these recent Lord's days. Only John gives us this lovely ministry of chapters 13 through to the end of chapter 16 and the prayer of chapter 17. The upper room ministry we call. Only John records that. And yet, John does not record this big thing in the upper room, the Lord's Supper. John gives us no account of the Lord's Supper. Well, you say now, here is something. 5 chapters. Devoted to the ministry in the upper room, and not a mention of the Lord's Supper, which was really instituted in that same upper room. A lovely, simple supper. Never, by the way, never in Scripture called a feast. Only in hymnology is it called a feast. I hope I'm not quibbling. But it's never called a feast in Scripture. You see, the Jews had their feasts. They were ornate ceremonials, complicated affairs. It must have been a lovely thing for a Jew, saved now, to sit at the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. The Gentiles had their feasts. They were orgies, associated with the most immoral and corrupt practices. It must have been delightful for a Gentile, saved now, to sit with Jewish brethren and to say to each other, we're finished with the old feasts, the old ceremonials and the old orgies of Gentiledom. We're finished with them. And isn't this a delightful, simple supper that the Lord has left for? What was the purpose of it? In my judgment, the purpose of the Lord's Supper was very, very simple. For 33 years, there lived on earth a lovely man, a life lived in flesh and blood, which, he says, must never be forgotten. He said, I want you to establish a weekly memorial to this life lived in flesh and blood. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. Separate, they are dead. Paul says, as often as you do it, he said, you proclaim the Lord's death. I don't think that the remembrance of the Lord's Supper goes beyond Calvary, or the tomb, if you like. Oh, after we have broken bread and we have drunk the cup together, and the remembrance in that sense is finished, then let us go on, if you like, to glorious things. Let us go on then to resurrection ground, and on to the heights and the heavens. But occupation with the things in the heavens is not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember a man who lived in flesh and blood and will never live like that again, and who does not live like that now. You say he's alive. He is indeed alive and in the glory, but not in flesh and blood. And our Lord is saying, look, the world must never be allowed to forget that there has been a man here living in flesh and blood, such a wondrous life. And we take the loaf and we take the cup and we share them together, and as we break the bread and pour the cup, we are simply preaching the Lord's death. We remember the life that was poured out eventually in death. Don't go up into the heavens too soon, brother. It's not the purpose of the supper. Don't go up into the glory too early. It's not the purpose of the supper. The purpose of the supper is to remember a man, a lovely man, who lived in flesh and blood, and who never will live like that again. You say he's alive. He is alive. Don't misunderstand me. He is alive, but not in flesh and blood. And it is the flesh and blood life of the Lord Jesus that we commemorate at the supper. But John says, that is not the theme of my gospel. The theme of my gospel is glory. Glory, the glory of the Son of God. So the others will record the supper, the memory of a man, but not John. How they leave the upper room, at what stage, as we have said, we cannot be dogmatic, but they do leave the upper room, and then they arrive at Gethsemane. You say, well, John records Gethsemane, doesn't he? He records it, but he doesn't call it Gethsemane. And he doesn't record the agony. And he doesn't record the blood-like sweat. And he never calls it Gethsemane. And he tells us, he alone tells us, that Gethsemane was a garden. Now, there are things to ponder. Only John tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. Humanly speaking, had it not been for John, we wouldn't have known. John does not record the agony and the blood-like sweat. You read the story of John's garden. You find that it's all glory. It's all majesty. When the Savior comes out and he says, whom seek ye? They say, Jesus the Nazarene. He says, I am he. They didn't have to search for him. They didn't have to look for him. He came out voluntarily and presented himself to them and they went backwards, and they fell to the ground at the sight of his person and the sound of his word. That's John's garden. John doesn't give us the agony. John doesn't give us the bloodlust sweat. He doesn't give us the "not my will but thine be done." John tells us a story of majesty and glory in the beauty of a garden. It's entirely different. You say, why does he not call it Gethsemane? Well, let me tell you why. It is Gethsemane, of course, but John doesn't use the word. In Israel today, here and there, there are some fine specimens of the ancient olive presses. A great big stone receptacle, maybe 5 feet in diameter, and maybe about 15 or 18 inches deep. Great big stone dishes. And rolling in the top of it is a wine stone wheel, maybe as wide as about 12 or 15 inches, and a kind of a camber on it, so that if you put a stick or a rod through the hole in the center of it, you can walk round this dish and the wheel comes with you, and they rolled it round and round. And the idea was, of course, that they put the olives into the dish, and then they rolled this heavy stone wheel around, and it pressed and crushed the olives until the oil, the goodness, the fatness was actually crushed out of the olive. Now, if you were there today and you looked at one of these and you say to a local man, "Tell me, what do you call that in your language? What do you call it?" Oh, he'd say, "We call that Gethsemane, Gethsemane." And if you were to say to him, "Sounds a little bit like our word Gethsemane," he would tell you that that is where your word Gethsemane comes from. Gethsemane. And Gethsemane just means the olive press. And someone has written, the olive press. Gethsemane, the olive press. And why so named? Let angels guess. In Gethsemane, our Lord was pressed, crushed in a conflict, until sweat, like as it were heavy blood drops, fell from his brow in the agony. That's all right in other Gospels. No, says John. I'm writing about majesty and glory. We'll not call it Gethsemane. We'll call it a garden. I want you to see the beauty of the garden. So he leaves out the agony and leaves out the name of Gethsemane. They arrested our Lord, of course, and put him on trial for that long night. I hope that they love him. What a sad thing to know all these things and not to love. I read of a man who was an infidel, an atheist, a cold man, analytical, critical. You know what broke him down one day? Wasn't an argument, wasn't a debate, it wasn't a discussion or a sermon. He was coming out of a building with a great flight of stone steps, and a little lady walking beside him tripped and fell down two or three of these steps. And he stooped down and he helped her to her feet. And she dusted herself and looked at him. She said, "Thank you, sir. Tell me," she said, "do you love the Lord Jesus?" And he said he couldn't get rid of that question. "Do you love the Lord Jesus? I'm asking you, in light of all these things that he has suffered. Do you love the Lord Jesus? A long night of suffering. And then they took him to Golgotha and nailed him to a cross there. And they did it at 9 o'clock in the morning. And at 9 o'clock in the morning in Jerusalem, 5 o'clock. And at 10 o'clock he was still there. 11 o'clock. Very, very hot. And he hanging under the burning Jerusalem sun for 3 hours now, up until 12 o'clock. And then at 12, noonday, darkness, black darkness that seemed to close men out and shut him in. You know what happened in the darkness? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken? John tells us about Calvary. He tells us about Golgotha. But John does not record the darkness. John does not record the forsakenness, the abandonment of this lovely one. John does not record that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? John is telling us the story of the Son of God, who is, if you read chapter 19 carefully, which I'm sure you will when you come to it, it is actually all the fulfillment of Scripture. He is fulfilling the Scriptures of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is the only one who was on that Mount of Transfiguration, which he does not record. If I were to ask you, tell me, what did they talk about? The heavenly visitors. What did they talk about on the Mount of Transfiguration? Some of you would say, they talked about the suffering. That's quite right, but it doesn't say that. Some of you would say, well, they talked about the cross. That's quite right, it doesn't say that either. You might say, well, they talked about his death. That is right, but it doesn't say that. What does it say that they talked about? It says, and I'm translating it literally, they talked about his exodus, which he would accomplish out of the world. And when you read the story of it in John 19, our Lord is accomplishing his exodus out of the world. That's majesty for you. John gives us no darkness, no forsakenness. It is the Lord, the Son of God, accomplishing his own exodus out of the world. One other thing, and with this I close. John does not record the ascension into glory. Why does he not record the ascension? I think because, as the Son of God, there is a sense in which our Lord has never left the bosom of the Father. The Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father. And if he has never left the bosom of the Father, you can hardly take him back. John does not record our Lord's ascension. So, we have looked at some of the big things that John has not recorded. And as you read through and continue to read some of the things that John has recorded, you will remember he has discriminated and he has deliberately left these other things. May the Lord bless our meditation. Our Father, we give thanks again for thy word, and we thank thee for every memory of the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for him. We thank thee for every heart in our company that knows him and loves him, hearts in which he has been enthroned. And we thank thee for the miracle that though we have not seen him, yet we love him. We thank thee for him once more and commit each other to thee in his precious name.